Well, good morning. Our Old Testament reading is found in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And our New Testament reading is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Through 24. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The title of this morning's sermon is Serving God. Serving God. The conquest of Canaan, from a military perspective, was complete. Sure, there were still many small pockets of Canaanites left in the land of Israel, but they no longer posed any serious military threat. There were Philistines along the coast to the west, Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north, and a number of other nations to the east, in the land of Mesopotamia and further beyond. But Israel's military campaigns had been successful, very successful, and there were no immediate threats to their national security. So Joshua, the aging commander, and one of the few left of the Israelites who had experienced life in Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, and the conquest of Canaan, brought all the people together, brought the Israelites together at Shechem for a farewell address. And this address is found in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 begins in verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. And Joshua continues with a recitation of a summary of the wanderings in the wilderness, how God worked to preserve, to protect them, and to grant the Israelites victory after they crossed over in, over the Jordan into Canaan. And I'll pick up again on verse 13. God speaking, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. And then what I just read a few minutes ago. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now this last verse there, I'm sure many, if not all of you, are familiar with it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is Joshua saying for his family, his extended family, of whom he is the head. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And then the people summarize their history once more, themselves now. "For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua would be expected to say, "Good for you." But is that what he says? No, he doesn't. Says something quite startling, quite surprising. Verse 19, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.'" Whoa, what is Joshua saying there? Doesn't that contradict just about everything that's found in the Bible? After all, in Deuteronomy 30, where Moses gives his farewell address and says similar things, he says, "Well, the command of the Lord is easy to keep. It's not far from you. You can do it." Moses pictures God as a forgiving God. And here Joshua says, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." What in the world is Joshua saying? What is Joshua trying to communicate to the people there? Well, first I think we need to review the significance of Shechem. Shechem is very significant for the Israelites. First, it is where God gave the first promise to Abraham regarding the possession of Canaan. It's found in Genesis 12, verses 4 through 8. "So Abraham went out of Haran, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak, or to the terebinth, of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel, not too far away from Shechem, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. It is Shechem is a place of promise. It is a place where God came to meet with Abraham. To give him a promise. It is where Abram worshipped God. He built an altar to worship God. He had come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had passed through Haran. He had, up until this time, he and his family to some extent, probably had other gods with them. But here, he is now learning about the one true living God. And this is where he worships that God. It is about worship. It is about serving God. That's the first significance. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also comes to Shechem. This is found in Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 4. God said to Jacob, so Jacob had been serving for many years now back in the land of Haran. And like Abraham, his grandfather, he is returning to Canaan. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Saul, brother Esau. Rather, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, or the oak tree, that was near Shechem. Probably the same oak tree that Abraham encountered at Shechem. Again, it is a place of promise. Now, God had promised that he would be with Jacob, that he would bring him back. And at Shechem, that promise is fulfilled. At Shechem, Jacob's response is to worship God, to serve him, to call upon his family, to put away all of the other foreign gods, all of the other idols, everything else that might take the place of the one and true living God, and to put them away, to bury them in the ground. So that's the second significance. Third significance of Shechem. Shechem is found at the base of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And what's the significance of those mountains? Well, that's where Moses commanded that when the Israelites would enter into the land of Canaan, that they would read the blessings and the curses from atop those mountains. And so these blessings and curses would cross in the air over Shechem. And that happened in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written, and all Israel, sojourner as well as native born with it, their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So, again, Shechem is a place where the blessings and the curses are promises of God. It's a place of promise. It's a place of covenant, where the people dedicate themselves to God. Later on in Israel's history, much later, Shechem becomes, after the division of the kingdom into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, Shechem is the first capital of the northern kingdom. And then Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, institutes the worship of golden calves on the border town of Bethel, just south of Shechem. It's ironic that in this place where Abraham and Jacob and Joshua commands their families, commands their people to set aside the foreign gods, just south of there is where Israel finds its center in idol worship once more. After the Jews return from their Babylonian exile, the Samaritans come to them and offer to help rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, but they are rebuffed because the Samaritans are a mixed race. And so what happens is the Samaritans build their own temple on Mount Gerizim as a place for them to worship because they are not welcome in Jerusalem. And from then until the time of Christ, time of Jesus, there is that deep hatred and deep animosity that develops between the Jews and the Samaritans. And what's interesting is that the final significance of Shechem, there was a town called Sychar near Shechem, where by tradition there was a well, Jacob's well. And you might recall Jesus meeting a woman from Samaria, a Samaritan woman in the village of Sychar at a well. And in this conversation, eventually the woman says, well, where are we supposed to worship? Is it in Jerusalem or on this mount? Speaking of Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, neither. Because we are now to worship in spirit and in truth. It's not the place that is significant, but what is significant in worship and what is significant in serving God is what is in each person's heart. Now that's the significance of Shechem. That's why Joshua brought all the people together at Shechem, because it is a significant place. It is a place of promise. It is a place of covenanting. It is a place of worship. It is a place where people have dedicated themselves to the one and true living God. And so Joshua says, who are you going to serve? As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And the people says, we too will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you can't. What Joshua appears to be alluding to is the fact that the people are only paying lip service. Joshua apparently knows about all of these hidden gods that may be in some of the people's families. He wants these people to respond like Jacob's family did. He wants them to bring out all of those other things that would take away from God. All those things that people may rely upon for their daily living, for their security, for their health, for their harvest, for their fertility. All of these things that the people might be tempted to rely upon, Joshua wants them to bring out so that they can once and for all put them away. Because even though the military conquest has been successful, there are still pockets of Canaanites living in the land. There are still Philistines off to the coast, the Assyrians to the north, Egyptians to the south, and their ancestral home, Mesopotamia, to the east. There are going to be temptations, spiritual temptations, to direct their eyes away from God, to rely on something other than the living God. And so Joshua wants his people to make a stand once and for all that they are with God. And he senses a lack. He knows that the people in their own strength will not be able to serve God. After all, what did Jesus say about doing? Well, this is the passage that I read in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus gives some examples of some doing that won't get you or get anyone into heaven. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Lip service, external actions don't constitute serving God. So what does it mean to serve God? To serve God is to rely upon Him completely, to depend upon Him for all our needs, for our security. Where do we seek our security? We don't have wooden or metal carved images that we seek for our help. But do we have idols? Where do we seek the security in our life? What's our security blanket? Some may seek it in money and wealth. Some may seek it in position, who they know, who they are. Some may seek it in employment. Others may seek it in government. And then there are those who seek their security in religiosity, in religion. And finally, there are those who seek it in themselves. I can do it myself. I don't need anyone's help. I can do it myself. Oh, they may give lip service to serving God. They may make a good outward show of serving God. But it's about what's in the heart, about the attitude. See, serving God is not about doing religion, it's not about being religious. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he doesn't use idolatry per se, as a word, but he talks about idolatry. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And then verse 21 is where Paul describes the root cause of idolatry. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. At the heart of all idolatry is not honoring God and not giving him thanks. Because if you think about it, as long as you are giving thanks to God, you are depending on him. Wherever we fail to give thanks to God, that's where idolatry creeps in. And so, to serve God is to live with an attitude, not just with an attitude, to live in an attitude of gratitude and thus a complete dependence upon God. And as a result, when we're so secure in God, we no longer feel the need to have to protect ourselves. And we no longer feel the need to protect ourselves, then it frees us. It frees us to love. And that, I believe, it's what I believe the Bible says is the heart of worship. The heart of serving God is to love and to serve others.